Psalm 49, which I read to you a moment ago, spoke of Sheol. That is the abode of the dead. It's a reference to death, not heaven or hell, but the state of being dead. And it occurred to me a few years ago that nobody deals with that like a pastor does. Even doctors who may see more death don't deal with it in the ways that we get to, because people call us during that time. Some people have the advantage of seeing death coming. Sometimes it's sudden and you didn't know and the living are left to deal with the shock, but oftentimes you see it coming. There's a sickness or there's enough age. I have a lady in my church that was in her 80s and she said, you know, even if I live to be an old woman, it won't be much longer. You can see it coming. Sometimes. Now, if you were to take an honest look at your life, say you wanted to look back over your life and make an honest evaluation, would you be pleased? And would other people who know you well also make of you a pleasing evaluation, looking back over the years that you have lived? And let's just suppose that you were pretty sure that these were the last few months of your life. Would you still be pleased? Would you look back and make an evaluation that you would like? Would you be certain that you had lived well? And would people wholeheartedly agree with your assessment if you were certain? Many people come to the end of their days and look back with shame and regret. They lament over the time that they have wasted, the effort that they've put into things that didn't matter or were not worth the trouble. Many people do. And those are the ones who can stand to look back at all. Many more cannot even bear to make an honest evaluation. They refuse the opportunity when it comes to them because they don't want to reflect on what would be very painful to look at. On the other hand, there are people who can look back as they realize death is coming and make an honest evaluation of their life and be pleased with what they see and be confident that they're going to step into eternity with a good report. There are people who have lived well enough that everyone else would agree with them. And these can look back with joy and confidence. It is possible. And while these folks may not be the majority, there are many who have approached death with that kind of confidence. So the thing I want you to think about this morning is, which way will it be for you? And if the answer is not what you would wish it to be, there are some things that you can do that we're going to look at this morning. You can still change the answer because death isn't here yet for you. There's time still for you to invest your life in things that matter and to live from today in such a way that you can step into eternity with great confidence and hope. So if you can't reflect today on the generally good life that you have lived, the useful and noble way that you have spent your time, then today is the day to change some things. If you can't say this day that you're happy with it, then today's the day to change something so that you can say that soon. Well, today I want to show you a man who was in the last few months of his life and who was able to look back and reflect on his life with great confidence and hope. And not only was he able to honestly say to himself, you know, on balance, this has been pretty good. But everyone knew him, everyone who knew him agreed with that assessment. No one could question it. No one could say, what are you thinking? If there's a reason that you would have to look back on your life so far with shame and regret, this man's example will serve as an opportunity for you to see what needs to be changed and to change some things starting today. If, on the other hand, you'd look back and say, well, I've made my mistakes, but on balance, I'm doing pretty well right now. I've done okay for a while. Then this man's example will encourage you to continue in that vein. The text is Acts chapter 20. We'll begin with verse 17. Acts 20, 17 through 24. This passage is about the Apostle Paul. He's traveling to Jerusalem for the last time. He expects to encounter there a persecution that he will not survive. He knows it's just about over. And so on his way, he stops in a place called Miletus and calls to himself the elders of the church at Ephesus, where he had worked so long. It was a time to reflect. And it was a time to challenge these other men to live well. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul is speaking here of his life, knowing that the end is coming, knowing that he's not going to see these men again in this life. And he's speaking in spiritual terms. In that, there may be the most important lesson to get out of this. The basis of worthwhile living is spiritual. It's spiritual. Paul is speaking about spiritual things. Notice what he does not mention in this encounter with these men. There's nothing here about the money he had made in his life, how much or how little. There's nothing here about the things he owned or the things he was not able to acquire. There's nothing here about the rewards or accolades that he had received from men, the societies that he had been a part of, the certificates that had hung on his tent wall, or the ones that he lacked, the clubs that he was not invited to join. None of that's mentioned. In short, there is nothing mentioned in this text that you would put on a resume. It doesn't come up at the end. Neither is there any mention of the fun that Paul had had in life. There's no passion here for a hobby that is mentioned in the text. There's nothing about the places that he had seen, the things that he had done, or the stuff that he had missed out on. Now, this may be what you would expect, considering who this is. I mean, after all, this is the Apostle Paul, right? You expect him to be spiritual, right? I mean, this is on the pages of Scripture. Of course, he's going to be spiritual. Here's a man who had consistently lived for the Lord from the day of his very dramatic conversion. Sure, he's going to be. But the focus of the spiritual is not just for those who have lived very well. This is one of the things that you get to notice if they call you when there's a funeral. When there's going to be a funeral. Particularly when the one who's dying is still talking when they call you. Everybody becomes spiritual when they prepare to step into eternity. Not just the super Christians, not just the apostles, not just the authors of Scripture. It is consistent among people who realize this life is about over, that all of that other stuff fades away, and the spiritual is what's staring them in the face. And that's true whether they rail against it or whether they embrace it. They're all focused on it. It's like two thieves on the cross when Jesus was crucified. One of them railed against God in one futile last attempt at rebellion. The other one was doing that and realized midway through the railing, hey, wait a minute. I deserve to be here. Jesus, have mercy on me when you come in your kingdom. Both of them were thinking about spiritual things. Only one was embracing them. But everybody gets spiritual at the end. Everybody suddenly becomes acutely aware that this is the part of life that matters. This is what life is about. The other things that people tend to spend their lives on fade when you know the end is coming. Even as this life draws to an end, those things fade. Even for the lost, they fade. What remains is the spiritual reality. Either an increasing rebellion against a God who has been rejected for a lifetime, or an embracing of God and preparing to step into His presence. Now, Paul was a man who had lived that most important aspect of his life well from the day of his conversion. And so he comes to a time when he knows the end is coming and he can look back with joy and with confidence. He had pursued the lasting spiritual realities of life. And so he still had something to rejoice in when all the other stuff started to fade. What I want to do this morning is show you from Paul's example three specific things that you can do to live that kind of life. Three things that you can do to be able to look back with confidence and say, you know, I've lived well. I'm ready to see the Lord. The first one is this. Invest your life in other people. Invest your life in people. And I want you to notice in verse 18, when the Ephesian elders had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." That's a pretty confident statement. If you're not pretty sure of how you lived among somebody, some group of people, you don't want to say, "Now you guys know," because they do know. So if it's not good, you don't want to remind them. But Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you. You know how I was with you the whole time, from the first day." Now, it's interesting that when Paul wanted to make a point to these men about how they should live, which is what this broader context is about, he is the kind of man, he had lived the kind of life where he's able to point to himself as an example. And to do so with confidence that they know what he's talking about, that they would remember that this is true. He did not come to this meeting having to point out to these men the academic degrees that he had attained or the buildings that he had built. He did not proclaim the number of people who had come forward in any worship service or in all of them put together. There's nothing about how many people had been baptized, nothing about how big the budget was, nothing about the number of churches that he had planted personally. Neither did he have to present to them some grand intellectual argument to show them how they should live. There's nothing theoretical in this. This is not an academician who's saying, "You ought to live this way. I know." I hadn't lived this way, but I know, and let me tell you. It's not like that. Nor did he have to stoop to intellectual bullying to tell them how to live or say that they should listen because of his superior position. Let me tell you. Paul had the distinction of being able to teach them from his own example. And so confident was he that that example was worthwhile and good. He says, "You yourselves know how from the first day that I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time." The single best argument for encouraging the Ephesian elders is Paul's own life. That they knew. And he had been completely consistent from the first day. And what he did while he was with them, he spent significant time with people. "You know how I was with you the whole time." He invested his life a great deal of time in these people. Now, people always want to find a way around this. It's the American way. You know, if I get a better day planner and get a little more organized and learn to delegate a little more effectively, then I can get out of having to spend so much time with people, right? I mean, isn't that the goal? Everybody wants to get out of this. But there's really no substitute for time spent with people. Now, this is a problem in churches. This is a problem with leaders in churches. Much of the time, leaders are too busy with whatever it is they think is important to spend time with people. There's a joke among us preachers, is that this ministry thing wouldn't be so hard if it wasn't for all these people. But that's what it's about. It's about the people. Too many people, too many ministers, too many leaders in churches are distracted with day-to-day administration and outside speaking engagements and whatever else they think is important. They don't have time for people. People are a nuisance. But it's not just the leaders. It's also the people who don't want to do this. There are a lot of people who are too busy. They make too many other commitments. Being around their Christian brothers and sisters for fellowship and encouragement and Bible study and worship is not a priority. And there are many with whom it is impossible to spend the kind of time Paul references here because they won't have it. Don't have time for that. Oh, yeah, we'll see you. Maybe Christmas. Time spent together is a two-way street. It required here a commitment from Paul, but also from these men. They knew that he had been there because they were there. It's a two-way street. But here, reflecting on this vibrant ministry that Paul had had in that place that had produced significant fruit and had every expectation of continuing to flourish, the thing that these men all remembered was time spent together. There is no substitute for that. It's just no way around it. Now, the things that make us more efficient are nice. You need your planner. You certainly need your cell phone. You need to be able to play a CD in the traffic so you can at least get some of that time back. Some of you guys even have your own websites, you know, to make you more efficient. That's great. Have a party. But there's no substitute for time spent with people. If your life is going to be a success, you're going to invest it in people. You were created for fellowship in Jesus Christ with His children. And if you will not commit to significant time spent with other Christians, you will not be the kind of person God would have you be. You won't be. And I can promise you that you are not going to come to the time when you face your own death and say, you know, I just wish I'd spent less time around those Christians. It's not going to happen. Paul says, you yourselves know, brethren, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Now, it does matter what you do together. You want to spend time with people, but it matters how the time is spent. There's not some magical thing that comes with time and proximity that makes it all work all by itself. First, you got to be together, but then you got to do the right things. So the second point is this. You invest your life in people by serving the Lord first. You invest your life in people, but you do it by serving the Lord first. There are a lot of folks, even among the lost, who enjoy time with people, aren't there? You know lost people who are just love to be around people. They get some benefit from the short-term pleasures that other people's presence can provide. That's great. That's a blessing from God that even the lost can enjoy. It's nice to have some people around sometimes. But there's something much more than that short-term blessing that is being discussed in this text. In fact, this investment of people, or time with people, from Paul's perspective here, is blessed specifically because he does not put the people first, but the Lord is first. Look at verses 18 and 19. Middle of verse 18, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. Doing what? Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And all that time spent, Paul was not primarily, first of all, serving the people. He was serving the Lord. That was the priority. He doesn't say serving you, even though he was a servant to them, I'm sure. But the first issue is serving the Lord. His service to the people was subordinated to the Lord. Now, much as we all need people from time to time, you spend much time around folks, some problems are going to come up. Have you ever noticed this? And let me tell you I can tell you some stories. You spend time around church people, the problems they'll come up faster, they'll be more intense, and they'll be more varied. I mean, it's just that way. Some people want to set their own agendas, others expect a special status within the church. Some people just want to start a fight. Some people want to try to get you to compromise something so they don't have to compromise on their sin issue that they're holding on to. Sometimes people want to bring into the church some pagan tradition that's meaningful to them. They haven't evaluated it, aren't willing to evaluate it, don't want to hold it up in the scripture. They just want the whole church to adjust to what they want to do. There are going to be misunderstandings, discouragement, disagreement, confusion. There has to be a way to work through these things, doesn't there? I mean, you get a bunch of people together, there's going to be a problem sooner or later. How are you going to fix it? Well, what Paul sets forth in this passage is the only way that it can work. It's the only possible way to deal with all human misunderstanding and confusion and conflict that arises when people are together. The one solution, serve the Lord first. Be with people serving the Lord. See, there are too many places for us to disagree. There are too many ways that our feeble minds misunderstand each other. I'm assuming one thing, you're assuming another. We're saying the same words, but we don't mean the same thing. Unless we're each willing to serve the Lord, we're going to be butting heads. See, if I try to please you, I'm going to make somebody else real mad. And if I try to please them, I may displease you. And if I can ever get the two of you happy, somebody else is going to be ticked off about that. I can tell you some stories. But if I'm wanting to serve the Lord, and you're wanting to serve the Lord, and the other guy over here is wanting to serve the Lord, then we can work through anything. And we will know what to do with the person who doesn't want to serve the Lord. We can even handle that together if we put the Lord first. It's got to be the first priority. And then the questions get a lot easier. It's not, well, what's so-and-so going to do if we do this for so-and-so? It's, what does God say about this? How does the Scripture address this issue? Is there a mandate from the Scripture? And if there's not, can we relax about this? Is it going to hurt anything? The person who does not love the Lord more than he loves people is dangerous in the church. Is he going to bend to some pressure? He's going to be swept away in some misunderstanding. He's going to harm while trying to help. You love people best when you love the Lord most. You serve people most effectively when you serve the Lord first. Paul says he'd lived this kind of life. He had done just that. And he's able to look back as he approaches the end and proclaim victory. To claim it and have everybody that's listening go, yeah, that's how it was, Paul. You're right. And you can have it too. Invest your life in people. do it by serving the Lord first. Number three, invest your life in people by boldly teaching the truth. By boldly teaching the truth. You see, even among believers who say that they want to serve the Lord and who like to be around people, there's great disagreement about what the people of the Lord need. You know, what do God's people need? Some people think that what the Lord's people need is greater understanding in the midst of their situations. You know, what they need is broad support without a lot of questions, without getting preachy. There's no need to deal with anything very specific, you understand? Just affirm. Just be supportive and positive all the time. And above all else, don't cram anything down anybody's throat. That's what the Lord's people need, according to some. Other people believe the Lord's people need social action. You know, fix their circumstances and their lives will be complete. Others think that we just need a better experience. We minister to people by providing experiences, activities, dynamic worship, more powerful experiences. I would point out to you that none of those is the approach that Paul took. Look at verse 20. He's still talking about how he lived among them. Verse 20, middle of the sentence, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is not even operating in the realm of all that stuff I just mentioned. There's no seeker-driven agenda. There's no entertainment. There's no social action strategy. What Paul is dealing with is truth from God. And he's dealing with that truth in a way that rules out this broad support that some people call friendship. What Paul did among them was antithetical to that mockery of friendship that says you can never question anything, never challenge anything, never say anything's wrong. Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." You think about the word picture just in that one word, shrink. You're thinking you're going to say something. You're like, "Oh, I don't know. They may not like that." He says, "I didn't shrink. I didn't pull back." You know, idolizing people will make you shrink, make you stop short of saying something. Fear that they'll lash out at you in anger, you may lose the friendship. They may reject you or ridicule you. But if you love them enough to say what needs to be said and you're serving the Lord first, then you don't shrink from declaring the truth. And that's how Paul lived among these people. I want you to note the confidence. I mean, he's just recounting what he had done, how he had lived, but note the confidence with which he dealt with the truth in his relationship with them. It doesn't say that he suggested. He did not negotiate. He did not propose. He did not recommend, and he did not imply. He declared. Isn't that the word that's there? "I did not shrink from declaring." Man, how different is that? How different is that from some of the options we're told today? He was completely confident in the truth, and he knew that the truth doesn't change, and so you just say it. He knew the Lord would be honored. He knew that that's what the people of Ephesus would need, and so he proclaimed the truth. And it included confrontation of their sins. Verse 21, he says, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "You've got to be reconciled. You have to repent." He proclaimed to them everything that was profitable. Now, everything in the way this is worded means that people have to adjust to the truth. Verse 20 says he declared the truth and that he taught them, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Teaching is an interesting word. You don't need Greek. It's interesting in English. You do not have to be taught what you already know, right? This means they didn't know. They didn't know to repent. They didn't know about faith. They didn't know anything until he taught them. They had to be given something they didn't have. And so he declared it and he taught them. And that's how it works. Now, a few years ago, a fad started. It's about the time I went to seminary, early 90s. Or at least it became a raging fad at that point. It was the early stage of the small group phenomenon. And there was a particular branch of the small groups that threw the word teacher out the window. They said, you don't teach this material. You're the facilitator. And I've had a half dozen or a dozen people correct me when I say, are you teaching that? No, I'm not the teacher. I'm just the facilitator. Now, there's a completely different assumption behind that word. The assumption is you already know. You've only forgotten or gotten confused or whatever, and the facilitator's job is to help you remember what you know. You don't need to be taught anything. The answers are within you. And they're the resources that are still available, but were all the rage in the early 90s in particular, said, don't teach, facilitate. You prompt with questions. You say, well, what do you think? Well, look at that verse and what does it mean to you? You know, it's insulting. If you were to approach as a teacher, people who already have all the answers, you can't do that. How can you presume to have the answers, by the way, as a teacher? They have the answers. You don't even have them. You just facilitate. Can't tell them anything. That would be counterproductive. They already know it all. Now, that philosophy is diametrically opposed to the Scripture. It's the same flaw we talked about in the Bible study hour. You know, they think the faith is within you and you put your faith in something. They think the answers are within you and the facilitator helps you clear the confusion away and find the answers within yourself. That is not the approach Paul took. That is not a biblical approach at all. And the people to whom Paul ministered had to be confronted in their sin and instructed in the truth. And if your life is going to have any spiritual value, when you look back at the end of it, it'll be because you lived this way. You take your stand on the truth. They are looking for the answers in themselves, by the way. That really appeals to people because that's what they're doing. They're looking. They think they have the answers. They just need a little prompting. If you want to have an impact, you proclaim the truth. You declare it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have a pulpit. You do this in normal conversation. You just learn to say things like, well, you know what God says about that. Well, now, the Bible has the complete opposite point of view as what you've just described. I mean, all you got to do is say it. That's a declaration, isn't it? Paul had lived this way among the Ephesians. And so as he neared the end of his life, he's able to say with a clear conscience, you know, guys, you know how I was. You need to live this way. In fact, look at verse 25 of this same chapter. Paul is continuing his explanation to them of what he's going to do, where he's going. He says, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. He said, this is the last time I'll see you in this life. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. If you want your life to count, you want to be able to look back without shame, even among the people that you know well, be able to say, you know, I didn't hold anything back in our relationship. I told you what you needed to hear. I told you what was profitable. I told you what God says about your life. I didn't shrink from that. Can you make that kind of assertion? And if you can't make it today, will you be able to make it next year and the year after that, 5 years, 10 years, will you? Will you then be able to? How will you invest your life from today? You can get to the point of making these kind of assertions. You can. Invest your life in people. Serve the Lord first. Boldly proclaim the truth. Pray with me.